in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. I've already introduced that that's the topic of today's discussion. As we look upon this book, this letter, this epistle of Paul, one of Paul's first epistles. Epistle simply means a letter. As we get into this study, let me lay down a little bit of the framework, of the background, so that we understand where we are in reference to the chronological order of things, so that we understand what's happening. Paul has not yet visited Rome. His desire is to go to Rome, but he has not been there. But what he has done is he's been establishing churches all over the region. And what happens is when he establishes a church, or when he's working with folks like Barnabas and Titus and all of these other brothers and sisters in Christ, they're establishing churches. And as the churches are established, they're rebirthing other churches. Are you following me? So what happens is he starts a church here, but then there's an offshoot of that church that goes here and there and there. And before long, the seed that he sowed in one place has stretched out all over the place. Are you following me? So in this situation, he's never been to Rome, so he did not establish this church. This church is a grandchild of perhaps of another church that he established. Are you following me? Listen, parents, you never know how many oranges are in a seed. Are you following? You can count the number of seeds in an orange, but you can't count the number of oranges in a seed. You can take an orange and split it apart and juice it or whatever, and then take the seeds out and count that there are 20 seeds in that orange, and then you can plant from each one of those seeds, you can plant a new orange tree, and you have 20 orange trees that are going to produce oranges infinitely, that are going to have seeds that can be planted as trees that can produce. Amen. The point I'm trying to make is you don't know the extent of the seeds that you're sowing. Paul is experiencing that. He didn't know that a church was going to be established in Rome because of something he might have done in Ephesus, or something that he might have done in Macedonia, or something that he might have done in Philippi. But here he is, there's a church established in Rome. Rome being the center of the universe in those times. The Roman Empire was regarded as the biggest empire in the world. In fact, if you weren't part of Rome, then you really weren't a part of the world at all. You were basically a barbarian. It was either Roman or nothing, basically. And you see all types of technological advances in those days. We got sewer systems from Rome, from the Roman Empire. We've got our government. Our current democratic and republic governments from what they were doing in Rome. So there are a lot of leftovers in Rome, and the empire of Rome was vast, and the empire of Rome was very influential throughout history. I say that for a reason, because America is a lot like Rome. Our impact and influence in the world has always been on a higher level, and I believe that is because of our relationship with the one and true God. But like Rome, we have our problems. But like Rome, which ultimately came to an end, would you always wonder, well, how could such a civilization come to an end? Well, take a look at the news today. Look at where America is going, and that may give you a hint as to what happened to Rome. We look at Rome's history, and we saw that the downfall of Rome began when they started to become more and more immoral. See, when the morals of a nation decline, then and ultimately it's going to affect the rest of the nation. No matter how big its army is, no matter how strong it is, no matter how technologically advanced it is, when a nation loses its moral compass, it tends to have a downfall. So here Paul is, he's writing this letter to a church that he's never been to. He's heard about, and word has gotten back to him, as in many cases, he hears about what's going on there, and he writes them a letter. Listen, friends, as you're reading the New Testament in the Bible, you have to keep in mind that these books are being written to the churches. That simple fact will give you an insight and an understanding on what's actually being said. The fact that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to the church in Galatia, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, are you following me? All of these different places that he's writing to these churches, that gives us an insight that since he's writing to the churches, he's writing to Christians. That's why he tells the church in Corinth, he said, listen, what I'm talking to you about, the natural world don't understand. Those who are unbelievers won't understand. They won't receive it because they don't get it. I'm writing to you. So what does that mean for you and I today is that all of the instances of correction that are noted in this book that we'll see in the coming weeks is not to everybody else, it's to us. Harkens back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name would just humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, then I'll heal their land. What I'm trying to emphasize for us today is that we shouldn't get so upset with what the world is doing when we're not taking care of business in the church. The hope for America is the church. The hope for the American condition is in the church. Let's look at what Paul has to say in his introductory message to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. I'll read audibly and you can follow along silently as I'm reading from the New King James Version of the book of the Bible. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to start a letter. Try that the next time you write an email to somebody. Verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in that I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Title of today's message is simply, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. 3 points we want to make today is that we are called to the gospel, we are compelled by his grace, and we are committed to the goal. We are called to the gospel. Paul, I love the way Paul introduces himself. In fact, I might want to boost Paul's style. I might want to copy that in my way of addressing folks when I send them various correspondence. He regards himself as a bondservant. He said, I am bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant simply means a slave. Someone who is wholly subjected to the will of another. Friends, whether you like it or not, we are all slaves to something. I like to say I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I willingly admit that I am a fool for Christ, but my question to you is, whose fool are you? Because we are all a slave to some, we are all serving somebody. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. You cannot be all about your money, but not be about, and also be all about God. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or you'll hate one and love the other. So you cannot serve two masters. You are going to be a slave to somebody or to something. Paul understood that since I've been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and then transformed into the kingdom of light, now I have a new master. In other words, I just changed. I'm still at the party, but I just changed dance partners. I was dancing with the devil, but now I'm dancing and praising Jesus. And now I'm and as committed as I was to that, I'm just as, if not more, committed to this. See, when I was in the world, I was committed to the world. Somebody said, if you didn't have fun when you were sinning, you wasn't doing it right. You know how some people get up and testify about their lives as a sinner and they make it seem so miserable and so bad and all that stuff? Yeah, my friend, you just wasn't doing it right. I had fun when I was a sinner. I had a lot of fun when I was a sinner, too much fun when I was a sinner. But I didn't find joy. The fun was only temporary. See, I realize what the old folks used to say is that sin will always take you further than what you wanted to go, keep you longer than what you intended to stay, and always cost you more than you intended to pay. See, sin will take you up, get you real high, but it'll leave you real low. Well, Paul is saying that I'm a bondservant to Christ Jesus. Now, this is Paul, and we know his background from the previous studies. We know that he was a persecutor of the church. He was a bondservant of the Roman Empire. He was a Jew serving the interests of the Roman Empire. The interest he was serving was to persecute the church. The interest he was serving was to destroy the church. To keep it from growing, to keep it from taking root. But in his efforts to destroy it, he ended up developing it. Somebody say, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for good. Paul was the instigator of Deacon Stephen being killed. But what happened when Stephen was killed? All of the followers of Christ started to disperse. But they took Christ with them. So now instead of having a church just in one place, now you've got multiple churches all over the place. See, the devil don't know that he loses in the end. He doesn't know that all of his tactics, all of his strategies, all of these things, all going to work together for God using it. He wants to destroy the church, but God's going to use that persecution to build the church. Oh, man, I love how God works. I love how he works. So this is Paul. Paul said, I did that with enthusiasm. He was enthusiastic. He said, somebody said, I'm about to pick up some stones and throw it at Stephen. Paul said, I'll hold your coat. Go get him. I got your coat. Leave me with all your coats. I got it. And he just watched as Stephen was being killed. And then what did Stephen say when he was killed? He said the same thing that Jesus said. Father, forgive them. The Bible says Stephen was being killed. And he looked up to heaven during the time of being stoned to death. People are throwing rocks and boulders at him. And he looks up to heaven and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Come on, now that's power. Pastor Chuck would have been saying something else. You understand? Not all of us have the capacity within ourselves to say things like that when people are throwing stones at us. First thing we want to do is throw the stones back. Throw stones at me, I'm throwing them back. But that's not the godly way. God says, look, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does that do to the heart of those who are throwing stones at you? I believe that was the beginning of Paul's conversion. Doesn't mention it in Scripture that had anything to do with Paul's conversion, but I begin that a seed was planted in Paul that day when he saw the response. Just like the soldier who saw the response when Jesus was on the cross, that soldier saw the response, and his whole countenance changed when he saw how Jesus endured and suffered on the cross. He said, man, this was the Son of God. He was everything that he said he was. And he didn't prove it by might and power. He proved it by submission to the Father's will. You can do more with submission to God's will than you can with might and power. Your might and power is only going to get you so far. Samson, your might and power is only going to get you so far. Eventually, it's going to depend on your integrity and the God you serve. Paul said, I'm a bond servant. And then he goes on to say, called. He said, I'm called to Jesus Christ. We have to understand that we are called to the gospel. You're here under the sound of my voice, then you are called. You have been called to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been sent for, you've been summoned. You have been chosen by God. Because you've heard the gospel message and you've responded to the message, and part of the message is that you've been called to ministry. Some people think that being called to ministry is just for the pastors. Well, that's for the evangelist, the missionary, and those kinds of things. They don't understand that the calling is upon everybody. Paul understood that he was called for what? For a purpose. Listen, God calls you, and he calls you for a purpose. He doesn't just call you just to hang around. He calls you because he has a purpose for your life. He has a plan. He has a destiny for your life. Jeremiah 29:11. While you were in your mother's womb, God knew you and predestined and ordained you to give you a future and a hope. Purpose. Paul understood. He opens this letter to establish, first he wants to establish credibility to people that he may have never met, to a church he's never been to. He's establishing his credibility. How many of you know when you are ministering to other people, when you are witnessing to other people, when you are evangelizing to the world, the first thing you have to do is establish credibility. The worst thing you can do is try to preach to folks that you have no credibility with. It's like going to the bank and trying to withdraw money having never made any deposits. Human relationships are based upon deposits and withdrawal. The more you deposit, the more you can withdraw. The more credibility you establish with a person, the more access they'll give you into their lives. Are you following me? the more relationship that you establish, the more they'll be willing to hear of what you have to say. Are you following me? If you don't know a person, if you have nothing invested in their lives, then whatever you say to them is pretty much going to go in one ear and out the other. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If you want to be an effective witness for Christ, you have to establish relationships with folks. Sometimes that means you have to go outside of your normal character. Listen, I'm a work from home dad, have been so for the last 10 or so years. It's a dramatic change from being in the office with office mates and being in constant contact with public and the families of the children that I served and having constant interaction. So I don't have a whole lot of new friends because I'm at home. All of my new friends are sitting right there in that row. So my opportunity to reach people for the gospel are limited unless I go outside. Hope you guys are praying for me. I became a little league basketball coach this past week. It's going to be fun. I'm hoping I'm more Phil Jackson than Magic Johnson, but we'll see. Magic Johnson was a great player, but not a very good coach. I think he lasted about 5 games. Magic's problem was that he's one of the greatest players that ever lived, and he was trying to get the guys he was coaching to do the things that he could do, but they couldn't do the things he could do because he was Magic Johnson. You understand what I'm saying? But I bring that up to say this, is that now I'm forming new relationships. New friendships. Affecting new lives. Some of these kids never played basketball in their life. Some of them never even seen the basketball. Their parents just signed them up to get them busy doing something. Now I'm a coach, a mentor. Are you following me? Lifelong memories are being made. Are you following me? See, but you have to establish credibility if you want to speak it. See, this thing gets real bad in next week. Well, see, everything's light and lovely in the introduction. Paul introduces himself real nice and cordial-like. He says, well, grace be to you, brothers. I've heard about your faith, and your faith is known around the world. He's embellishing a little bit. He's engaging in hyperbole, which means putting a lot on it. We've heard about your faith in all the world, but then when we get to next week, you're going to see what Paul is really writing about. But first thing he does is he's establishing credibility. He's establishing credibility because he knows who he is and he's walking in who he is. He knows his calling. He knows his purpose. And he's confident in his purpose and his calling because he knows he's walking according to his calling. One of the worst things you could do is have a calling and not be walking in it. One of the worst things you can do is have a gift and not know how to use it. To have a gift and not use it for the purpose for which God gave it to you. God says that the gift and the calling is without repentance. One person comes to mind, and I hope you all don't backslide on me, but one person comes to mind every time I think of someone having a gift and a calling who's not walking in it. You guys heard of a musician, a producer, music artist called R. Kelly? I believe that R. Kelly is supremely gifted as a musician. A while back, he did a gospel album that sounded pretty good. I believe that God gave him that gift for that purpose. That's just my personal belief in understanding how God works and understanding how the word says that God, the gifts and the calling are without repentance. That means that when God gives you a gift, he doesn't take it away. Regardless of how you're using it, he doesn't take it away. It's up to you with how you use the gift. And then He sit back and allow you to enjoy either the fruits of the gift, of how you're using the gift, or the consequences thereof. See, if you don't use the gift the right way, there are going to be some consequences. There may be some rewards. You may be able to make a lot of money, earn a lot of fame and fortune or whatever, but we see that fame and fortune does not equal happiness. It certainly does not equal joy. Discussing with my wife, my main man, well, not really my main man, but I pray for him a lot, Mr. Floyd Mayweather. Floyd Money Mayweather. The highest paid athlete in the world. Think LeBron? Nope, not LeBron, not Kobe. Floyd Mayweather. Floyd Mayweather's in the news every other day about some broken friendship or relationship. Got all the money he can ever have, but can't keep a relationship. Friends, fiance, or otherwise. Are you following me? So you have to watch your gift and you have to watch your calling, because if you're not using it for the purpose that God intended for you, then you'll find yourself at the end of your life empty, alone, left without nothing. Are you following me? Nobody on their deathbed says, hey, can you drive my Ferrari down so I can have a look at it? Nobody's in that hospital room hooked on life support, being prepared to pass over and say, hey, can you bring my diamond rings? I just want to look at them. What they're saying is, can you call my son? Tell him to come visit me. My wife, is my wife at my side holding my hand? All of the material stuff, it becomes irrelevant. And it's about the relationships that you've established. Those are what matter. Those are what count. You're sitting on the end, at the end of your life, and you're thinking about all the mistakes you made, not your business decision. You're thinking about the mistakes you made with the people in your life. Thinking about how you used your gift. God blessed you. He anointed you. He called you to a purpose. Did you fulfill that purpose? This is a beautiful thing when someone comes to the end of their life and they pass right on. Pastor Chuck Smith passed last year. He passed with peace. Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. Calvary Chapel churches all over the world, impacting the world for Christ. In powerful and wonderful ways because of what that man established, the legacy. He left this planet, this place, this realm with a legacy left behind where he can look back and say, man, I live life well. I live life well. He left saying before God, like Paul said, well done, my good and faithful servant. So that's what you want to hear at the end. But you only hear that when you're using the gifts that God gave you for the calling that he appointed you to. And that's what Paul is essentially introducing himself. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We're all called to something. We are all called to a purpose in life. So what I want you to do from now on is to look inside yourself and see what the gift is that God's placed in you. And then ask God how he wants you to use it to glorify him. See, that's how you become a bondservant of Christ. See, we think of slave in only a American sense. When I say the word slave, you immediately go in your mind to slavery here in the United States and perhaps in other places of the world. But to be a slave in that sense was one thing, but to be a slave, a bondservant for Christ, is a whole different matter. Listen, there's joy in this type of slavery. There's peace in this type of servanthood. Are you following me? You are wholly committing yourself to someone greater than you. It's called submission. You are wholly committing your life. You are wholly committing your resources. You are wholly committing your talents, your gifts, your skills. You are wholly committed to someone greater than you, to be used by for his purpose, to establish the kingdom. He said that I was called. He says, he was called. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't have to go there. I'll just kind of briefly summarize. It says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Well, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. He was saying, all have received a calling from God. Walk in it. Live in it. Bask in it. Meditate about it. Pray about it. Think about it. Be about it. He goes on to say, in all things, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to God's glory. There's a Greek word for all. It's all. All means all. In all that you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, the eat or drink is used as a metaphor, meaning for whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? It means when you're coaching Little League basketball, do it to the glory of God. Amen. When you're playing high school football, do it to the glory of God. When you're singing in the chorus, do it to the glory of God. When you go to work every day, do it to the glory of God. When you go to school every day, you do it to the glory of God. All simply means all. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Do it like your master is watching. Slaves work real hard when master's watching. That's just true. Slaves work real hard when master's watching. There's consequences if the master finds the servant not working. Are you following me? All that you do, do to the glory of God. Everything that you do is a service to God. Everything that you do should reflect your calling. We all have the same calling. You know what that is? Matthew 28 and 19. Go throughout the world and making disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Ghost. All of our callings are tied to that one universal calling, that we are all called to evangelize the world. We're all called to preach the gospel, to bring someone else into the fold. And we'll get into that. Into our next thing is that we are compelled by grace. Paul says in Romans 1:5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. Grace. The word is charis. Sounds familiar? Charity. It's where we get the word charity. Grace, charis. It means unmerited favor. Unmerited simply means unearned favor. It means that you're getting favor that you did not earn. You're getting favor that you didn't work for. You're getting favor that you don't deserve. It's unmerited favor. You're getting favor that you can't buy. Listen, there are some places in life where you could buy favoritism. Some churches in around that you can buy favoritism. You give enough money, they'll start doing things your way. Not here. What you give is between you and God. I don't have nothing to do with that. God gives us what's called grace, unmerited favor, also known as mercy. Grace and mercy are often interchangeable theories. God's grace is favor that you did not earn, that you cannot buy. You can't go and buy God's favor. He gives it freely, though. And he gives it to all. What a beautiful thing. Paul is understanding this thing perhaps more than some of us understand grace. Because Paul, we talked about Paul's background. Paul, what Paul deserves is not what he gets. Listen, we're in a society today where everybody wants what they deserve. I deserve to be treated better. I deserve a raise. I deserve this. You're worth more than that. You know you're not. Every commercial, every advertiser you see is about you. What you deserve. You deserve more. You should have more. You should do this. Man, they don't appreciate you. You deserve it. No, you don't. You really don't want what you deserve. Want me to prove it? My Bible said, and this is Romans, we'll get to that later. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We talked about what all means. All means what, Jennifer? All means all. Said, none, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not the pastor, not the usher, not the biggest tither. Not all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That means that all have done something to fall short of God's standard. So if all have sinned, then what does that mean? Book of Romans, which we'll get into in depth later, it says that the wages of sin is death. What is death? When you speak of the Bible, in the Bible, death is separation from God. So if all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and the wages, the cost, the penalty, the price of that sin that all have to pay is death. So in other words, if you're a sinner, you deserve to die. Do you want what you deserve? But I'm not that bad, Pastor. I just told one little white lie. Well, that's sin. My Bible said if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. Whether it be a white lie, a black lie, a blue lie, whatever the color of the lie is still a lie. Are you following me? Well, I just took a little bit. That's stealing. Whether you stole a little or a lot, it's still stealing. You took something that did not belong to you. That's stealing. We have idols. An idol is anything that you place above God. We've all been there. We've all done that. We idolize people all the time. Sometimes parents idolize their children. Sometimes husbands idolize their wives. That's what Adam did. Adam got so busy looking at how fine his wife was that he got caught slipping. That's what happened. He took his eyes off of the Creator and started admiring the created, and he lost focus, and he got out of position. Children, have we ever disobeyed our parents? Sitting there. In fact, it's the first commandment with a promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And if you do, you will have long life. Man, what a promise, children. Young people, if you obey your parents, God promises you long life. Disobey your parents, good luck. You know why that's so important? Because if you won't obey your parents, then who will you obey? If you won't obey the people that gave you life, that feed you, that clothe you, that care about you, that give you a place to live even though they know you, they continue to love you unconditionally, and you have the audacity not to obey them, then who will you obey? You're not going to listen to your teachers if you don't listen to your parents. You're not going to listen to the authorities if you don't listen to your parents. You're not going to listen to your boss if you don't know how to listen to your parents. See how there's a progression to it. If you don't listen to the people that love you the most in this world, then how can I expect you to listen to other people and to fall under the authority of people, and then to take it one step further is you'll never obey me. That's what God is saying. Do you want to obey them? They represent me to you. Your father and mother represent God. His authority, his provision. They are a representation. So if you hey, we have all sinned. So really, do you? Oh, I deserve my own cell phone. Do you really deserve anything? We get mixed up between rights and privileges in this country. We don't understand that some things are privileges, but we think they're rights. Oh, I should have a cell phone because all my friends have a cell phone. No, that's a privilege. I should have a car because all my friends are car. I deserve. No, that's a privilege. See, you know, watch out now. You don't want to confuse privileges with rights. Marriage is a privilege, not a right. It's a privilege to be married. Are you following me? The privilege given by God between one man and one woman. We'll get into that next week, too. I say it gets ugly next week. It gets deep next week. You might want to come back next week. Or you might not want to come back next week, depending on your situation. Some of you are going to get home and you're going to read verse 18 to 32. And you're going to say, man, I might want to miss next Sunday. Where was I? Paul understands what grace is. And whenever you understand what grace is, then the proper response to grace is faith. I'll say it again. When you understand what God brought you from, when you understand what God delivered you to, when you understand everything that he's done for you, despite of who you did and what you did and who you were, despite all of that, when you understand that I'm now walking in God's unmerited favor, even though I don't deserve it, I should be dead, I should have lost my mind, I should be broke, busted, and disgusted, but I'm here today in the presence of God, worshiping and singing and praising. I should be broken down. I should be left on the side of the road, but by God's grace, I'm still alive. I'm still clothed and in my right mind. When you understand that, the proper response is faith. You can't tell me that you understand what God has done for you and you're not showing any appreciation of it. Oh, how often we bless God for things that we don't worship him with. We're good at thanking God for stuff that we don't honor him with. Lord, thank you for the new car, but I ain't taking nobody to church in my new car. Can't nobody get a ride in this new car. It might mess up my new car smell. But you at the dealership, whoa, thank God. I didn't have no credit. No money, no nothing. They gave me a car. Whoa, thank God. You put on your Instagram and Facebook and everything about your new car. And then that happened on Saturday, but Sunday you didn't get up and go to church in your new car. You was praising God at the dealership CarMax. Woo! Praising God for something. And then you don't honor him with it. You don't understand grace. You don't understand God's merited favor. Because if you truly understand God's unmerited favor, if you truly understand what he's done for you, then the first thing you want to do is honor him with it. Amen. The first thing you want to do, God, you spared my life. God, I got to give it to you. What do you want me to do? Listen. It's one thing to be willing to die for Christ. It's another thing to be willing to live for Christ. Paul understood that. He understood that grace was unmerited favor. He understood that God had delivered him. He was a persecutor of the church. Now he's a servant of the church. Now he's a builder of the church. He understood that what he deserved, he didn't deserve what Christ died for, that Christ died for him. He understood that, man, I persecuted these Christians. I wanted to kill them. I wanted to see them die. I wanted them to be extinguished and abolished from the earth. I was the worst enemy. Paul was converted. And they took him to the elders. And the elders was like, man, wait a minute. That's Saul. He's not coming up in here. He's got a secret mission. He's just trying to get in here to kill us all. He's trying to infiltrate our ranks. But Barnabas, see, we know a lot about Paul. We don't know a lot about Barnabas. But if it wasn't for Barnabas, there would be no Paul. Barnabas said, no, I'll vouch for him. That was it. You understand? But Paul understood. See, Barnabas saw what we see in Paul. He saw that Paul understood this grace thing. He understood what it meant to be delivered, to be changed, to be transformed. Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you following me? He knew what it meant to be transformed. That means to be changed from one thing into something totally different. That's what the Christian life is all about. That we are constantly being transformed from what we used to be into what we are going to be. That's why we always say, thank God I'm not what I used to be. But God is not through with me yet. My thing is always, well, at least look like he started. I'm sorry, Brother Suri, but after about 2 or 3 months, we should start seeing something. You shouldn't be a seasoned saint and still cussing. It's one of the first things that should change, your vocabulary. You in this thing for about 3 to 6 months, you shouldn't be cussing anymore. Don't tell me you can't control it because you can. You don't cuss at your job when your boss walks in. Children, you don't cuss in front of your parents, at least I hope not. I'm praying for your lips. That you and them come together, come back together soon. See, that's what would happen if I cussed knowingly in front of my mama or my dad, is that my lips and me would be separated for a time. 2014, oh, that's abuse. No, that's discipline. Woo! Shame on you if you don't discipline your child. The Bible said that an undisciplined child is like an illegitimate child. An undisciplined child is an illegitimate child. That's what the Bible says. A child without a father or mother. The child does not show discipline. Oh, my, that's not my message, but I just felt that in my spirit to share that with you all. But Paul understood what grace meant, and his response to grace was that he shared it. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. I'm going to paraphrase for brevity of time. It's the parable of the unforgiven servant. Jesus tells a parable to Peter. Peter asks, you know, Peter's always asking Jesus questions. And Peter's always the first one to raise his hand. We love Peter because Peter is just so much us. Peter he's uncouth. He doesn't know all the rules. You know, he's a fisherman. You know, Jesus grabbed him off a boat. Said, hey, man, come with me. So he wasn't from the synagogue. He wasn't trained in the schools. He probably, you know, and if you ever been on a boat with fishermen, you know, these guys aren't the cleanest cut guys. You know, they're kind of wild. And kind of, so Peter just takes all that in to the ministry with him. He's cutting people's ears off and cussing at little girls and all that stuff. This is the Bible I'm talking to. So Peter was always, hey, how often should we forgive folks? Well, he asked Jesus, man, really, we ought to forgive people? How often should we forgive people? Like, really? Like how many times? Jesus said 7 times 70. Oh, well, Peter started counting. 7 times 70. Let's see, 7 times 7, 49, 490 times. So Peter's thinking in his mind, but what Jesus is saying, 7, the number of completion, times 7, the number of completion, he's saying forgive them as many times as it takes. See, oftentimes Jesus is talking on one level, but we're listening on another level and we get confused. Jesus wouldn't say, go ahead and count how many times you forgive me. You're not supposed to keep walking around with a little pad. Man, I forgave this dude 489 times. He got one more time. It's But we say, but the parable goes on to say, he gives an example. He said there was a man that owned his master a whole lot of money. I believe it was a thousand denarii or something. Unpayable amount of money. And he goes to the master and he begs the master for the forgiveness. The master has compassion on him and says, I forgive you of what you owe me. I wipe away your debt clean. You are debt free. I forgive you just because I'm showing you grace, unmerited favor. Then the guy leaves. Immediately he leaves. He's happy. He's dancing for the Lord. He's praising God. And here it is again, just like at the CarMax dealer when you bought that car. He's praising all the way as he's leaving. But as he's leaving, he sees somebody that owed him $2. He's just been forgiven of all this debt. He's debt free. He's just been forgiven. His life was at stake. He's begged the master to forgive him. The master has shown him compassion. As soon as he leaves, the dude, man, that dude owed me $5. That was between me and my wife. And he jumps on the dude. Man, you owe me $5. Take this guy, lock him up until he gives me my money. Lock him up, stone him, and kill him. He was an unforgiving servant. He had been forgiven of much, but he was unwilling to forgive a little. See, when you understand how much you've been forgiven for, that should guide the way you deal with people. It should cause you to have compassion on others that do you wrong. When you think about how wrong you do God on a daily basis, then when somebody does you wrong, then you should be able to understand. You should be able to have a little compassion. Now, I'm not saying that you continue to allow people to do you wrong. The dog bites you once, it's his fault. He bites you twice, that's your fault. You understand what I'm saying? But you should always have forgiveness. I don't care what it is, what they've done. You should always have in your heart to forgive a person. Why? Because it's for you, not for them. When you forgive somebody, when you truly forgive somebody, listen, forgiving somebody is not, well, I just got to a point where I don't even have to talk about it anymore. I'm completely over. No, when you truly forgive somebody is when you can talk about it. That's when you're over it, when you can talk about it. You can talk about the pain that they caused, the abuse that you've been through. Why? Because you're doing all to the glory of God. Because now you understand your calling. Maybe you were in that position. Maybe God allowed that storm to rage in your life, that your rockladon in your life, so that you can help somebody else. See, you understand purpose and calling, because what God does is he may not cause all of the dysfunction in your life. He may not cause the storm in your life. He may not cause the tragedy in your life, but nothing happened unless he allowed it to happen. And he doesn't waste anything that happens. Something terribly wrong could happen in your life. It doesn't mean that God caused it to happen, but he allowed it to happen. And when we have understanding, knowing that he knows the end from the beginning, that means this whole thing has already played out in the mind and heart of God. We just have to live it out. Are you following me? When we understand that God has a perfect plan and a destiny for our lives, so whatever happens, he's going to use it. Whatever abuse may have happened to you, God's going to use it. Whatever loss you suffered, God's going to use it. Are you following me? If you can come to the place that you understand grace. Because whatever happened to you, you're still here. Whatever happened to you was not unto death, because you're still here. And if you're still here, that means that you still have purpose. God still has need of you. God still has use for your life. If you are still here on this side of the living, then God still has a purpose. Then it ain't over, baby. Look at your neighbor and say, it ain't over. Don't count me out, because it ain't over. You better get ready for overtime, because I'm still here. And over time, God's going to reveal more and more about his purpose and plan for my life, and he's going to bring it all together. So now he's turned my pain into purpose. Now what used to be painful is now making me powerful, because they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. and they did not love their lives to the death. That's Revelation chapter 12. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. What you say has power. What you've been through has power. What was meant to cause you to sit back has caused you to sit up. Paul understands this. He's compelled by grace. Compelled means that he's captured by the grace. It's just the grace, he understands the grace in his life that it causes him to move forward towards something greater. He's compelled by it. He's overcome by it. He's enthralled by it. It's honestly on his mind. He's so thankful for what God has delivered him from, then his driving force in his life is to repay what God has done, knowing that we can never repay what God has done. We can never repay God for what he's done in our life, but we sure can try. And we ought to be striving. We ought to be striving to pay God back for what he did, because what he did, we couldn't pay for. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is simply this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, purpose. The purpose was love. Since he loved, he gave. Our job is to reciprocate that love. Grace is a product of his love for us. His unmerited favor is not because of who we are and what we've done. It's because of who he is and what he's done for us. And what he continues to do in our life. It's because his love for us. God loved us that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrates his love toward us. But while we were yet sinners, he didn't wait for us to get right. He didn't wait for you to get perfect. If he waited then, he'd still be waiting. He'll be waiting for time and eternity, because we'll never be perfect. We'll never be right. We only become right through him. But he demonstrates his love. This is the gospel. He demonstrates his love that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Look, friends, he already died for us. He's not going to die again. There's only one crucifixion. Some of us are waiting for him to die again for us. Man, that was 2,000 years ago. I need God to do something right now to prove to me. Listen, he's not dying again. The Bible said he died once and for all. That's what it means. Once for all. That's everybody. Everybody who has lived, everybody who is living, and everybody who will live. Once and for all. Everybody's covered. 7 billion people on the earth, all. The countless number of people who have lived in previous times, all. They're all covered by the blood of Jesus. That baby in the womb, all. That baby you haven't even thought of having yet, all. They're all covered by the blood. Are you following me? So Paul understands that, and then because of that, he's compelled by it to minister the gospel, to preach the gospel. He goes on to say there, he says, where is it? In verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. You should be compelled to preach the gospel because of God's grace. The third thing is, our first two points, we are called to the gospel, we are compelled by his grace, and then we are committed to the goal. Grace should be accompanied by faith. When you understand what God has done for you, then that should cause you to have more faith in him. That's just a natural response. When you really understand what God has done for you. It's one thing to say it, to lip it. It's another thing to live it. It's one thing to say, well, you know, God has been so good to me. But it's another thing to actually demonstrate it with your lifestyle, with your behaviors, with how you spend your time. If you want to know what priority God has in your life, you can look two places. You can look at your checkbook and you can look at your calendar. Where are you spending your time and where are you spending your money? And that will kind of give you a hint as to where your priorities actually are. If none of them reflect the things of God, then perhaps you need to do a little self-check about what your priorities actually are. That's a product of grace. That's what happens to grace. When you understand this thing called grace, it's not that you got to go to church, it's that you get to go to church. You realize that coming to church, to coming into the house of worship, to being around other believers, and to still be allowed to do that freely in the United States of America, that is a gift. There are places in this world where you cannot do that freely. There are places in this world where people are losing their heads literally because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're not allowed to freely assemble as Christian believers in certain parts of this world. And if we are not careful, our country is becoming less and less tolerant of Christianity every single day. It's happening under our nose and we don't even know it. We're not even paying attention. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. See what's going on. Look at the times. But he didn't say watch and protest. He said watch and pray. You don't have to get out your picket signs and get all angry at the Islamic temple that's being built up right up the street. Yards from here, you don't have to get all bent out of shape and all that stuff about it. Say, watch and pray. Every time you drive by, pray, Lord, what are you doing here? Are you following me? Amen. See, our God, my Bible said that the Lord our God is one. Yeah. That there's only one God that we ought to be serving. He is the only God that's worthy of any attention. So we don't get bent out of shape about all of these things. We watch it and we pray about it. Grace should lead us to faith. Romans 1:15, he says, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Then he goes on to say one of my favorite verses, especially as a preacher, as a pastor. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he tells you why he's not ashamed of it. He said, because it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. For everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Listen, we are in a society, in a culture that I just mentioned before is becoming more and more anti-Christian every day. It really is. Christians aren't allowed to express biblical views these days. You see it on television every week. They'll have some controversial issue, and then they'll Piers Morgan will invite some well-known mega pastor and then ask him, how do you feel about gay marriage? And one of them said, it doesn't matter how I feel, Piers. What matters is what God says. See, it's a trap, Brother Suri. They get you and they trap you. They know Tony Dungy. It was a Christian. And they asked him about the football player, Michael Sam, the guy. They asked Tony. They know that this man is a man of faith even before he's a football coach. It's a setup. How do you feel about it? And then they wait to see what you're going to say so they can pounce on you. See, there it is. It's not just happening on that level. It's happening to you. You got friends at work that ask, well, how do you feel about it? So they can jump on you. Oh, well, you know, that's very narrow-minded. It's a trick of the enemy to make you feel ashamed of the gospel. To make you feel scared and intimidated because of what you believe. I'm trying to help you guys out today because this is what helped me to understand. That's a trick of the enemy. It what happens is those that were bullied become the bullies. That's really how bullies are made. They were bullied and then they become bullies. And you're seeing the same thing in our society. Those that were bullied and called names are now bullying you and calling you names. Or you're homophobic. That's a name. Oh, you are a hate monger. That is one of the worst things you can say to a Christian is that they are a hater. Our whole premise is love. We're based on a God that is love. That's all we want to do is love on you. But the problem with love is that with love comes chastisement. Whom he loves, he also chastisement. Oh my. Paul said, I'm not ashamed to preach the truth of the gospel. I'm going to preach it. I don't care if the place empties out. Because the Bible said if you don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Listen. I promise you I'm going to say some things that are going to get on your nerves at this church. I promise you that. Say some things that are going to rub you the wrong way. But guess what? If you don't show up next week, then I'm going to go outside and pick up some rocks. This is Fontana. We got lots of rocks. And we're going to put a rock in each city. We're going to have a full house of rocks. I'll do it. I will do it. I'd rather preach the rocks, the truth of God, than to preach the people the lies. Paul said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. The gospel is good news, but they want to make you think it's bad news. Preach the gospel. Oh, that's hate monk. Oh, what are you? You're so closed-minded. That's so old-fashioned. Really? We read in the book of Ecclesiastes in our Bible reading, and my Bible said, there's nothing new under the sun. All this progressive thinking you think you're doing, it's all written in the book already. Oh, been there, done that. They caught a young man having an intimate relationship with a dog. Caught the young man on tape. It's all been done before. It's in there. It's in the book of it. Man shall not lay with beasts as with a woman. It's in there. It ain't new. Polygamy, it ain't new. God told him, the first thing the king shouldn't do is multiply wives. What's the first thing that the kings did? Multiply wives. Well, doesn't the Bible teach polygamy? No, it records polygamy, but it doesn't teach it. That's the thing about the Bible I love so much, is that it records history just as it happened. It doesn't sugarcoat it so that it can sound right. It tells you exactly what happened. The first thing David did when he became king was start gathering wives. And you see, that's exactly what his son did to the 10th power. Because the sins of the father becomes the tendencies of the children. Come on. Paul said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Listen, don't let the world tell you to shut up about your faith. That's intimidation. Oh, you should you talk about your faith at work? Oh, that's inappropriate. No, it's not. You talk about everything else at work. You talk about the Lakers. You share dirty jokes and emails. You send the emails along, inappropriate jokes. Nobody got a problem with that. But when you start talking about Jesus, oh, you're not supposed to talk. Yes, you are. Wherever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You need to talk about it because they need to hear about it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Oh, if they just see me living a Christian life, then they'll be saved. No, they won't. I tried it, it don't work. They admire you, but they won't be delivered by that. They'll admire you. Oh, man, you're such a good person, Chuck. You're just such a good person. But none of them ever come to church because you're a good person. None of them ever come to Christ just because they see you being a good Christian. They come to Christ because you tell them that they need Christ. How can it, Romans again later on, how can they hear except the preacher? How can he preach unless he be sent? That verse starts by saying, how can they, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the gospel. That's what's missing from our society. People are not hearing the gospel. They're hearing a gospel, but they're not hearing the gospel. You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is you can hear a half-truth. But you know the devil specializes in half-truths? That's one of his most effective weapons in this spiritual warfare. Is a half-truth. There's nothing worse than a half-truth. Because a half-truth is almost believable. A half-truth contains elements that can cause you to believe that something is true. Are you following me? The devil in the Garden of Eden, he knew what God told Adam. He tells Eve a half-truth. Will you surely die? What did that do to Eve? It causes her to doubt what she already knew. The devil always wants you to doubt what you already know. Young people, your parents raise you up in the Lord. They raise you up in church. You've been in Sunday school since you can remember. You've learned one way to do things, and you finally get to a place of some independence. You go to school, and then your little buddy tries to tell you, well, maybe it ain't that bad. Maybe your parents are old. They don't really know. This is new world. This is new. This is new. They're old. They don't really understand. This is new. Are you following where I'm going with that? Is that the enemy always wants to distort the truth? People preach another gospel. You know the gospel that they preach now? You know why so many churches have become and suffered? Because they become so open to the homosexual lifestyle, where they're ordaining bishops and pastors and stuff that live openly homosexual. You know, because the gospel that they're preaching is that God loves everybody. And since God made you, God did make you, he made you this way, and that's just what it is, then why would it be wrong if that's the way he made you? He made you. Listen, he didn't make you that way. The truth of the gospel is that he created you, but he didn't make you a sinner. Sin made you that way. The sin of Adam, the fall in the Garden of Eden made you. You may have been born that way, but the gospel says you don't have to stay that way. That's the truth of the gospel. When Paul talks about I preach the gospel, he's talking about preaching righteousness, not unrighteousness. He's talking about preaching the love of God, as much as it means that now you have been saved, that now you have to be the righteousness of God, but you can only be the righteousness through Christ Jesus. You're not righteous just because you say you're righteous. That's called pride. See the problem with the whole LGBT radical agenda, it's not the lifestyle that they live or that they're trying to condone. It's the pride behind it. What other sin has a month? Do any of our other sins have a month? I ain't never heard of adultery pride month. Let's celebrate stealing month. It's stealing month. Everybody get to steal in the month of October. Everybody get dressed up and let's have a parade of thieves. It's funny, but it's true. No, we don't celebrate any other sin like we celebrate that. Oh, it's Pride Month. It's Pride Month. Did I tell you it's a problem right there? Pride Month. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is the problem. It's not the lifestyle. That's a fruit of the problem. The root of the problem is pride. As with anything else, we all carry pride. You can make a pride tree out of anything. Oh, at my church, we don't have to wear suits and ties. Pride. My church, you can come as you are. And we dress like this. My pastor has long hair and everything. Yeah, he's cool. Pride. Because see, now you can start judging the way other people have church. You came here because you didn't like the way they did things and how they were judging you, because you like to come to church dressed a certain way, and they were judging you because you weren't dressed up to snuff. You didn't have your suit and your gaiters and all that stuff on, so you didn't quite fit in, and you felt that they were judging you. Then you come here, and it's open, and everything is fine or whatever, but now you take on an attitude that in some way, oh, we're better than them. Our church is non-denominational, pride. See, non-denominational, I've heard people, my church is non-denominational. So what? Is it saved? We don't judge people the way they have church. Is God there? Is the gospel being preached? Are lives being changed? Are lives being transformed? Some people like to dress up and go to church. That's fine. I'm telling you guys, I'm going to mess you up one of these days. I'm going to come suited and booted. You guys are going to be like, man, what church is this? I didn't even know Pastor Chuck had a suit. But I'm a bust. You're like, man, I thought this was relevant church. I'm underdressed. And that's going to be the same day I got to bring the rocks. Amen. Everybody stand up. Everybody to their feet. Give the Lord a hand of praise.